Turn with me, please, to the book of Acts. The book of Acts and chapter 26. Chapter 26. If you do happen to have the same Bible as I do, it's page 1123. Page 1123. The book of Acts and chapter 26. This is Paul on trial before King Agrippa. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled, as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defence. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So on. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his own holy word. To his name be the praise and the glory. Turn with me again, please, to the book of Acts, this time to chapter 9. Book of Acts in chapter 9. This is page 1102 in my Bible. Book of Acts and chapter 9, and we read at verse 3. As Saul neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." I was in Watterson's one Saturday afternoon, and I picked up a book, and it was one of these kind of coffee table books full of pictures and not much text, the kind that I find easy to read. And it was a book, and it was called something like 1,000 Great Events in World History, something along these lines. And it was all kinds of famous things that have happened across the centuries, and the kind of thing that, you know, we all remember, or, you know, if we're of a certain age, we all remember. Some people will remember the day President Kennedy was shot. Some people remember the day Princess Diana died, or the day the planes hit the Twin Towers, and so on. Things that made a huge impact around the world, and just in their shock value are kind of embedded in the memory forever. Other things were earth-shattering, but perhaps on the day they happened, nobody realised exactly how big a deal it was. The day, for example, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg and began what became the Protestant Reformation that turned Europe upside down, spiritually speaking. Or the day that Archduke Franz Ferdinand was shot in Sarajevo in 1914, and so began the events that started the whole First World War, with one bullet, as it were, and perhaps arguably started the Second World War at the same time. Things like that. But there in the midst of it was this story, the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, one of the 1,000 greatest events of world history. And I was delighted to see it there, because there are some people that would tell us stories like that belong in the Bible. It's church history, it's Christian history, it's Bible history. But it's not real history, it's not world history. But it is. It is world history. The events of the scripture are things that happened in time, in space, in this world, in days past. Days of real, living world history. And the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was what effectively began the spread of the Christian gospel, which up till then was essentially a localised Jewish phenomenon. And it's turned into a religion that embraces all five continents of the world, the biggest, most widespread faith in the world. Truly, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was one of the great events, even though people wouldn't have realised at the time, of world history. And I was delighted to see it there. And what I want to look at today is that event, how God spoke to this man, Saul of Tarsus, and changed his life utterly. Three times in the scripture we have the story of how that happened. We have it here in chapter 9, where it kind of happens in the sequence of events of the book of Acts. But Saul tells that story again in chapter 22 to a mob in Jerusalem that are waiting to lynch him. And he tells it again in chapter 26, as we read a few minutes ago, before King Agrippa. He's on trial before Agrippa. And the three events, the three recordings of that one event are all well worth reading, because they all give different insights into the story. There are different emphases placed in the different versions of the story, and it's well worth looking at them and comparing. They don't contradict each other, but you get different insights as you read the different tellings of the story. And I should say from the outset, I'm sure I don't need to tell most of you this, but in case anybody gets confused, sometimes we talk about Saul, sometimes we talk about Paul. Paul was the name he got after he became a Christian. But if I say Saul or if I say Paul, you know, I'm not talking about two different people. We're talking about the same individual here. Saul of Tarsus, this is his story. And there's three headings I want us to break it down into today. First of all, he was a persecutor of Christ. Secondly, he was pursued by Christ. And thirdly, we find him praying to Christ. Persecutor of Christ, pursued by Christ, praying to Christ. And we ask in the first place, then, who is this man, this persecutor of Christ? Who is he? Well, we first encounter him in chapter 7, right at the end of chapter 7, when the first martyr, Stephen, is being put to death, and people began to stone him. This is verse 58, chapter 7, verse 58. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And at that point, you know, as far as you can tell, it's the first mention he's had. As far as you can tell, he might well just be an innocent bystander in this whole process. He just happened to be there, and everybody said to him, "Here, hold my jacket while I go and stone this blasphemer." And it looks as if he's maybe just caught up in events, and he's nobody in particular. But of course he is, and Luke has his own reasons for naming him there, because he mentions him again a few moments later. Saul was there, giving approval to Stephen's death. So he wasn't just an innocent bystander, he was very much part of the whole thing. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, this is at the beginning of chapter 8, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. So we see right away then he's far from being an innocent bystander. He's not simply there consenting to the events that go on. He actually becomes the chief instigator of the persecution against the Christians. And he drops out of the narrative through the rest of chapter 8 and appears again at the beginning of chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the Way, which was the name that the Christian faith was known by at that time, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. That's who Saul is. He's a persecutor of Christians, a destroyer, if he'd been allowed to have his way, of the very church of Jesus Christ. He's a bad man who thought he was a good man. He's a man who thought he was serving God, and all the time he was serving Satan. The man who thought he was on his way to heaven, and all the time he was on his way to hell. He's a man who's much mistaken. He's a man who hated Christians, a man who hated the church, a man who hated Jesus. That's who he is, until the day God changed him completely. He was a very zealous Jew who thought he could undo any, or he could outdo any other Jew in their Jewishness. He tells us a little bit more about his testimony in Philippians chapter 3. Tells us the kind of guy he was, the kind of background he had. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, in other words, to be confident just because of where I was coming from as a person, I've got more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, as all good Jewish boys should be. I was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I had all these things. I had everything going for me, in one sense. I had all the background, all the pedigree. And that tells us, just in the first instance, this, that some people tell us wrongly, all religions lead to God. All religious people are all going in the same direction. You can be Buddhist, you can be Muslim, you can be Hindu, you can be anything you want. If you're religious and you're following God, then we're all kind of making our way up the mountain by different roads till we all get to heaven and to God at the top of the ladder. This story tells us that's simply not true. That's a lie. Here's a man who is totally religious. Here's a man who's convinced he's serving God. Here's a man who's convinced that what he's following is the truth, believes that he's doing the right thing, and all the time he's not only not serving God, he's getting further and further away from God. He's a man who's as lost could be. A religious man on completely the wrong road. Don't let anybody kid you on. Young people, don't let anybody kid you on that all religions are the same, that we can be saved no matter what we believe. If nothing else, this story tells you that's a lie. All religions do not lead to God. He's born into privileges. He's born into a pure pedigree. His ancestry is pure. He's been raised, he tells us elsewhere, according to the strictest traditions of our religion. He's got all that in his background. He's of the chosen race. He's an Israelite with all the privileges, all the blessings that that means. God spoke particularly to Israel. It was Israel that got the word, Israel that got the law, Israel that was taught how to worship God, Israel that God made promises and covenants with. It was Israel that had the temple, Israel had the prophets, Israel to whom Jesus was born. Israel was so blessed, and Saul was one of them. He even got the name Saul. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, so was King Saul. He got the name of the first king of Israel. He had all the natural genetic advantages that would appear to give somebody the best and right start in life. But he says, better than that, he says, I went even further, because as if that wasn't enough, it went on from there. He says, I became a Pharisee as well. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. When it came down to zeal for God, I persecuted the church. When it came down to legalistic righteousness and keeping the law of God, I was faultless. Doesn't say he was sinless, but he says, I was faultless. With all the, you put together all the little rules that Jewish people had to keep, and he says, I kept every one of them. Nobody could pick a fault with me and say, but you haven't done that one. He says, I was faultless. Nobody could get me on anything. So devoted to the Old Testament law, and he saw himself as faultless. And not only that, he says, brilliant, I was a persecutor. I persecuted the church. That's how zealous I was. Anybody that I reckoned was an enemy of God, I persecuted them. I hounded them to death. I put them to death. That's how zealous I was. As far as he's concerned, he was absolutely, utterly, zealously pro-God. And all the time, he was absolutely, zealously, utterly anti-God, fighting against God. Totally lost. And yet he had all that background and all that privilege. And doesn't that speak to us and challenge us and say, where am I at today? What kind of background have I got? I can have the best background. I can have the pedigree that goes back. I can have a Christian family back several generations. I can have a Christian mum and dad, a Christian grandfather and grandmother. I might have been in church all my life. I've been to Sunday school. I've learned the Bible. I've learned the Psalms. I've learned the catechisms. I've learned everything that I had to learn. I've been in Smithton Church week after week after week. I've got the background. I've got the pedigree. I've got the privileges. And yet, like Paul, you can be utterly lost, utterly outside of the kingdom. We ought to pray that God will not allow us to be in that position, having it all and yet having nothing that really matters. If that's where you're at today, turn to the Lord. Ask him to stop making you proud of your background. And instead of thinking of the past, you need to think of the present and the future. Where am I going? Am I in Christ or outside of Christ? Because your background and your privileges will never save you and will never get you to heaven. Paul says he had confidence in the flesh, and no wonder. He had every reason to be confident according to his background, except that he was completely wrong. If there had been an award for Pharisee of the Year, he says, I would have won it. I would have won it. I'd have walked away with it. Until one day, God stepped into his life and changed him. So first of all, he was a persecutor of Christ. But in the second place, he was pursued by Christ. Pursued by Christ. And that's the story we read here today. On the Damascus Road, on his way to persecute more Christians in Damascus, he hears a voice. And he knows It's God who's speaking, because the voice comes from heaven. Who else speaks from heaven except God? He knows it's God speaking. And there's a question. But the question's strange. Why are you persecuting me? Me? What? Must be somebody else. No. Saul. Saul. Why are you persecuting me? That doesn't add up. That doesn't make sense. I wouldn't do a thing like that. I'm Saul of Tarsus. I'm the Pharisee of the year. I've got confidence in the flesh. I wouldn't do a thing like that. That doesn't make sense. I'm loyal, I'm faithful, I'm devout. I just wouldn't do that. Who in heaven could say such a thing? And he asks the question, who are you, Lord? And the answer, when it comes, is stunning. And it rocks him to the core. I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And in that moment, his whole world falls apart, because he suddenly realises that everything he's believed has been wrong, and everything he's been fighting for and everything he's been fighting against has been wrong. He's completely, utterly distraught. His world falls apart. It's the devastating, dumbfounding truth, and it hits him like a hammer, rocks him to the very core. Chapter 22, where he's telling his testimony, he says, all he could say was, what shall I do, Lord? What do I do now? Now that you've revealed this to me, now that you've shown me this, what am I supposed to do? This isn't justification by faith that he would speak about later. Nothing of the sort. It's just he's got no choice. He's got no choice but to respond and say, okay, if that's true, if you're true, if you're Jesus and I'm persecuting you, and you're God in heaven, what am I supposed to do? It's this kind of same response as Isaiah when he realises the holiness of God and he falls down and he says, I'm an unclean man of unclean lips. It's the same response as Thomas when he realises that Jesus really has risen from the tomb. He just drops down on his knees. My Lord, my God. The realisation is so great. You know, what do I do now? How do I respond to that? And Jesus tells him to go into Damascus and to wait for further instructions. And immediately he gets up and he goes, still reeling, still spinning, his mind spinning, still shattered by what's happened. And he goes into Damascus. We call it the Damascus Road conversion. Somebody once asked me, is there such a thing as a Damascus Road conversion? And they weren't asking because they'd never read this story, but they said, is there such a thing as that sudden, dramatic, you know, nothing happened before it, it just happens completely out of the blue. Did Paul even have a Damascus Road conversion? And what they meant was there factors that were in his life even before this that could have brought him to this point? And they remind us that Jesus tells us in chapter 26, when Paul's giving his testimony there, Saul, Saul, you've been kicking against the goads, the pricks of conscience. You've been kicking against them. Your conscience was telling you something wasn't right. And you were kicking against them. You were lashing out against them. You were doing something to stifle that. He speaks again in chapter 22, and he can say, I was there when your martyr Stephen was killed. And the implication seems to be there was something about Stephen that spoke to Saul. I don't know if it was his face. Luke tells us that just prior to his martyrdom, it was recorded that he had a face, and it was the face of an angel. He was there and he heard Stephen cry out before he was killed, as the stones and the rocks were crashing into his body and his head. He cried out, Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. He heard all these things. Did something speak to him? Was he fighting against something all the time? Because, you know, it is possible to fight against something. There could be people here today and your conscience is pricked and you know these things are true. You know these things are true, but you've tried to suppress it. You know the gospel's true. You know Jesus is speaking the truth. You know God is telling the truth. You know the call on your life, and yet you turn it away. And you say, I don't want these pricks of conscience. I don't want it. Don't be like that. Don't wait for a Damascus Road event to have to happen to you. If your conscience is pricked, it's because it's the truth of God and it's the Holy Spirit knocking on the door. Listen to what he's got to say. And he went as he was told. And as he does so, his whole life is stumbling around his head. I'd love to have been a fly in the wall as he came into that house in Damascus where he was going to wait the next 3 days and kind of flops on the bed. And kind of cries and groans and agonises and prays and tries to assess everything that's happened to him and what it is that's happened to him on the Damascus Road and where he's going to go from here. As he tries to work it all out, needing to reappraise, as it were, everything he's ever known, everything he's ever believed, and to make sense of it all. To think it all through, to learn, to deduce, to try and understand the scriptures. He needs to rethink the scriptures over again. It must have been talking about Jesus. And what was it Jesus used to say? You know, and all the things that up till now he's always thought, what was the things that blasphemer said? Now he's got to think, what was God saying through Jesus? Because it's God that was speaking. And now he has to take all these things that he thought were so terrible and so wrong and realise that they were the truth and remould his life on the basis of it. There he is, alone, blind with the Lord Jesus, as he now calls him, and trying to make sense of everything about his life and his faith and the scriptures. Jesus is now his obsession, and he needs to reevaluate everything in his life and kind of make contact with him again, the voice that spoke to him on the road. And there in the darkness over these next 3 days, light begins to dawn on him as these things go round and round in his mind. He begins to see what others had come to see, what others would yet see over the course of the centuries. When he'd had his sight, he'd been so blind. Now that he's blind, he can see everything so clearly, more than he ever saw anything clearly before. God's amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch, even like him. I once was lost, now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That's Paul as he lies there in that room in Damascus. Could have been his own testimony. Augustine would say centuries later, thinking about his own life and when these things began to dawn on him, he said, I saw myself for the first time and I was horrified. I was horrified. Well, that's Saul as he realises what he's been and what he's done. And he needs to know this Christ. Second-hand religion is no good to him. He needs to know this Christ. He needs to have fellowship with God through this Christ. And that remains true. Second-hand religion is no good. The faith of our father, our mother, our husband, our wife, our kids, that won't save us any more than it would save Saul. Do I know Christ? Do I have fellowship with Christ? That's the only thing that's any good for me. Do I have that relationship one-on-one with him? That pricked conscience had been ignored and dismissed and stifled and suppressed for so long. And maybe there's folk here that can identify with that. Do I know Jesus Christ? Paul thought he'd been so wise, and yet he'd been so foolish. He thought he'd been so right, and he was so wrong. He thought he was building on rock, and all the time he was building on sand. He speaks elsewhere again, Philippians chapter 3. He speaks, everything that was profit for me before, I suddenly realised it was all loss. He's like a miser sitting at his desk, and there's all these cheques coming across his desk, and he's thinking, oh, it'd be a beauty, getting richer and richer here. It's all going into the account. I'm getting richer and richer. With every cheque I pass, it's going into my account. And then he finds out later, actually, they were going the other way. There were cheques that were going out the way. All the time I thought I was getting richer, I was getting poorer. They were coming out of the account. He says, that's what it was. Everything I thought was profit for me, it turns out it was loss. Everything I thought was making me better and wealthier, even in spiritual terms, was eaten away at my spiritual stock. And I was getting poorer and poorer. They speak about 1929 in America, there was the Wall Street crash. Well, this was the Damascus Road crash, as Saul's world came crashing in on top of him. So wrong. Stephen was right. The Christians were right. Jesus was right. And he'd been so wrong and so wicked in what he'd been doing, fighting against God. And there in the darkness of that room, he could have despaired. He could have been suicidal as he thought about all these things. If he thought, what's God going to do to me now? I'm a blasphemer. I'm a murderer of Christians, a persecutor of Christians. What's he going to do to me now? But at the same time, he knows that's not the case. God's not destroying him. God's not taking his vengeance on him. God's not going to crush him. God is saving him. God is rescuing him. God is graciously delivering him, bringing his life out from that pit, out of that road to destruction, and putting him on a new road altogether, giving him a new life, a new start, a new chance in life. He's been loved by God. He doesn't deserve it in the slightest, but he's been loved by God. He's been pursued by Christ. What a wonderful thing whenever that realization hit him. And if that realization hits you today, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter how long you've done it, there's a chance for a fresh start in Christ. If there's a chance for a Saul of Tarsus, he would call himself later on the chief of sinners, the worst of all sinners. He said, that was me. If he can start again by the grace of God, then you can start again by the grace of God. That's the wonder and the glory of the gospel. God's not destroying him. He's not crushing him. He's saving him. He's rescuing him. He's forgiving him. And he's saying, you can start again. He's pursued by Christ. And then lastly, this, we find him praying to Christ. Praying to Christ. It's Old Testament Saul, King Saul, once caused more than a murmur in his society, because he started prophesying amongst other people that were prophesying. People said, is Saul also amongst the prophets? They were astonished to see Saul amongst the prophets. Well, this New Testament Christ, this New Testament Saul, causes even more astonishment. Is Saul amongst the praying people? Has Saul gone over to the church, to the Christian faith? Absolutely, he has. He's gone over. He'd always been a praying person. The Pharisees were praying people. He may even have prayed on the street corners to be seen by men. Jesus tells us the Pharisees did that kind of thing. They liked their religion to be public and open for everybody to see. Many of us pray. There may be people here who pray and yet are not a Christian. Maybe you say grace before your meals. Maybe you have a little bedtime ritual where you get down on your knees and you say your prayers before you get into bed. But it's not, in one sense, it's not real prayer, because you don't have that saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And you can be going through the motions of prayer, and it's just the habit of a lifetime. It might even be a wee attempt to get on God's side, to win his favour, to show yourself, I'm a praying person. Well, Paul had been a praying person before now, but now he's really praying. For the first time in his life, he's really praying, really speaking to God. Before, perhaps, he'd said his prayers. Now he's praying his prayers. And he's heard in heaven. We know that because in verse 11, the Lord told Ananias, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. You know, it's one thing if I say I'm praying, quite another if God says it. God here who says this man Saul is praying. Does God think I'm praying? You know, you can't be a Christian if you've never prayed. If you never prayed to the Lord and asked him for salvation, you cannot be a Christian. You can't be a Christian if you've never prayed such a prayer and asked the Lord to save you. There's all kinds of things. You can be a Christian if you've never done. You could be a Christian who's never gone to church. It's possible. It's not advisable, but it's possible. You could be a Christian who's never read their Bible. You could be a Christian who's never sat at the Lord's Supper. You could be a Christian who's never been baptized. I always think of the thief on the cross. All these things, he comes into his experience. He never went through so many of these things. Never read a Bible, never went to church, wasn't baptized, never sat at the Lord's table. But he was a Christian. The one thing we know he did do, he prayed. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That was his prayer. If you're here today and you've never prayed a prayer like that, it doesn't have to be these words, but a prayer like that, a prayer to God, save me, change me, turn me around, make me one of your people. If you never prayed that type of prayer, you're not a Christian. Keep doing all these other things. Go to church, read your Bible, sit at the Lord's table, be baptized, of course. But they don't save. We're saved when the Lord saves us. When he steps into our life and he encourages us, pray to me, ask, seek that salvation, and it will be given. Many people pray. All religions pray. Even false religions pray. The guys that flew their planes into the Twin Towers were probably praying as they did it. Does that mean it was real prayer heard in heaven by God? No, of course not. The guys that killed a soldier Lee Rigby, they probably prayed before they did it. Does that make it genuine prayer? Not at all. There's such a thing as false prayer. Be careful, your prayers are not false prayer. Our prayers, in a sense, tell us where we're at with God. McShane used to say, what a man is on his knees before God, that's what he is, and nothing more. Because there's no pretense there. When I'm alone praying with God, there's no point in me pretending. It's not to impress other people. There isn't even other people there. Is that real prayer? When you're praying to God, it's not to impress people. This is where you're at today spiritually. Where are you when you're praying? Because it's not a performance, it's not a gesture. It's between you and God. And if you have no relationship with that God and it's an empty ritual of prayer, well, that tells you that you're spiritually, you're running on empty. There's nothing there. Where am I at when it's just me and God? Do I have that relationship? Well, Paul is now praying, and the Lord admits that. Go to that room in Damascus. He's praying. Really, he's praying. He's only a baby in Christ, but it's real. And he's begun again, and he's a new start. He's a new man with a new heart and a new life. He's a trophy of grace. There's an old song that says it's not where you start, it's where you finish. And it's never more true than in spiritual things. Doesn't matter the background he'd come out of. Doesn't matter what he'd been. It's where he ended up, as a trophy of grace. And God took that violent, blaspheming, persecuting, murderous wretch and turned him into a trophy of grace. And that's what he can do with you and me too. The disciples said to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And there's a great place for us to start. If I've never started before, take that prayer. Pray, Lord, teach me how to pray. Teach me to pray to you. Teach me what it means to have that relationship with you. Teach me how to walk with you. And then what God did for Saul of Tarsus, he's well able to do for any of us, and he does do for anybody who comes to him and says, Lord, save me. Give me another chance. Start me again. Make me born again. Pray the Lord will call you to himself and that you will be his as Saul became his. Let's pray. Our gracious God, enable us to remind ourselves that we are not playing games with you. We are not here to play at churches. We are not here just because it's the thing to do on a Sunday morning. Help us to see that we have the need to know Christ and to walk with Christ and to have that saving relationship with Christ. May we be forgiven. May we be given that new heart, that new life that loves Jesus and wants to start again. Hear as we pray pardon our sin, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If we're spared